Praise the Lord. So that doesn't happen for me. They set them off at the beginning of the meeting when it's me. But it's a true story. Revelation chapter 16. Now this is quite a difficult subject for me to preach on this evening. And I'll confess before we start that as far as I can see, when you start to talk about certain events that are in the future, I don't really hold, unless the Lord states it clearly, I don't hold with trying to tie things down too much and put things in such a sequence and date and things like that, that you kind of hold things down, you know, that's in such a clear. You can do that with history. But certain things that are in the future, unless the Lord's revealed specifically, it's hard to kind of say for sure just exactly the order things will happen in. But certain things are clear. And what I want us to think about tonight is this whole business of I suppose what's come to be known as Armageddon. And what leads up to that and how Armageddon finishes up. That's what I want us to think about. But I'm not saying tonight that this is exactly the order that things will happen in. But what I do know is there will be an event. And what I do know is the Bible has said, states quite clearly that certain things will happen. And what I want us to try and understand tonight is that the scenario that we see in the world today, both from a political and a religious point of view, as well as other things, seems to be lining up towards this. I hope that comes over in what I'm saying. But I'm just admitting before I start that this is kind of not really an easy subject to preach on. So please bear with me tonight as we look at this. Let me just read some verses from Revelation 16, verse 12, down to verse 16. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Well, let's just pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that, Lord, you've revealed in your word such things that your people need to know. And Lord God, we ask that you would forgive us for sometimes, Lord God, we have attempted to read more into it than what has been revealed. And Lord God, when we do that, we tie ourselves in knots. And at other times, we've been confused by some of these issues, and so we've left them alone. And Lord God, if we leave these things alone, then really we cease to be warned. But Lord God, your word has revealed such things as you want us to know. And Lord God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would come tonight. And Lord God, take this written word and the different bits that, Lord God, we delve into. And that, Lord God, you would show us what you want us to know. And that, Lord God, you would stir us up in our spirit, Lord God, for this hour in which we live. Lord, we're reminded of the time of Esther when Mordecai said to her, perhaps you've come into the kingdom for such a time as this. And Lord God, we realise that our being born at the time we've been born, Lord God, is no accident. Lord God, because all these things were known by you beforehand. And Lord God, as some of us look at our world today and we see the events that are taking place and we read the scriptures, it seems very clear to us that whilst we don't know the hour or the day or the time of the Lord's appearing, and Lord God, we're not foolish like some that have sought to put dates to these things. Nevertheless, we see things seem to be at a very late hour in your purposes for this world. And Lord God, if that's so, whether it's so or not, Lord God, I just pray that we might be stirred up in our spirit to be the people you want us to be at the hour in history that you've called us to live in this world as your witnesses and bear testimony, Lord, to your saving power and your saving grace. So, Lord God, would you just speak to us tonight and stir us up? Lord God, we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, Armageddon, I suppose, is a term that many people in the world, certainly in our country nowadays, would be familiar with. And yet, I suppose what different people think that that means and what they associate with Armageddon might be different depending on the perspective or depending on the knowledge they have. I suppose for some people, Armageddon is kind of synonymous with some kind of, kind of end time, great catastrophe that threatens the earth and threatens to, wipe out all life on the face of the planet and, whatever shape or form that comes in. And I suppose partly the responsibility for that kind of an understanding might well lie with Hollywood blockbusters that tend to bear the name of Armageddon or things like that. Not that I've seen the film, but you get these sorts of films, don't you, and put certain ideas in people's minds. But of course, I suppose for most people who've ever kind of thought about the subject of Armageddon, that they understand it to be some kind of end times episode, some world war of some description that results in some great battle, that unless it can somehow be stopped before it started, that perhaps threatens the world as we know it, threatens civilization as we know it. And certainly, if you think about it, with the sorts of weapons that are available to humanity today, from a technological point of view, a war, a world war, that begun to use the sorts of weapons of mass destruction that are available to man and are actually widely owned by a number of nations on earth today, the sort of scenario that suggests the wiping out of the human race is actually not beyond the realms of possibility from a technological point of view. And if you add to that the kind of political and, I suppose, religio-political scene that we've got in the world today, and especially when you think of some of the kind of maniac suicide terrorists that apparently are around and even within our own society, if such people were to get hold of such weapons of mass destruction, people who apparently don't seem to care whether they blow themselves up, in fact some of them who not only want to blow themselves up, they want to take as many people with them as they can, the idea that society, or else a vast portion of society, could be obliterated in such a kind of Armageddon scenario is definitely not beyond the realms of possibility, is it? You know, and we've got, I assume you heard on the news just a few days ago, you've got a man like this president of Iran who makes a speech and actually vocalises publicly what, of course, they've been saying for years anyway, privately, not only in Iran, but in most of the Arab League nations, that he called publicly for Israel to be wiped off the face of the map. In a public speech that went out internationally, he calls out for Israel to be wiped off the face of the map. And that's something the president of a nation said. At the same time, as Prime Minister Blair rightly pointed out, at the same time as that nation seemed to be pursuing new nuclear weapons capability. They're trying to build up a nuclear weapons program and capability, and at that time he's calling out for the annihilation of a full nation, Israel. When you put all these things together, it certainly brings to your mind, doesn't it, that if you look at our world just in from the natural point of view, from the natural perspective, we live in a dangerous world. We live at a dangerous time. Somebody once said, I don't know if it's true, I suppose it could well be, that there's no weapon that man's ever designed yet that he's never actually used sooner or later. Historically, apparently, that's what I'm told, that is true. It's frightening when you think about it. And I'll tell you something now, were it not for the fact that I know who actually holds this world in his hand, I know the one who finally will bring about his purposes in the way that he chooses, and what he said will happen, it frightened me to death. In fact, what I'm more surprised about, more amazed about than anything these days, is the fact that people are not actually, don't seem to be as concerned as I would have expected them to be, given the nature of things as they are today. See, I'm old enough to remember what it was like growing up as a child when I first came to understand, I suppose it would be in the late 60s, early 70s, when I was just becoming a teenager, and I first discovered there was such a thing as an atom bomb, and what that actually meant. And I first heard about what happened, for example, at the end of the Second World War, and I understood that there was this kind of Cold War, this standoff between the West and what was then known as the Soviet Union. And I remember as a 13, 14, 15-year-old, the kind of fear that gripped me at that time. And some of you are old enough to remember, you know, back in the 60s, the peace marches and all the rest of it. And, you know, all these kind of, the students took to the streets, you know, banned the bomb and all the rest of it. And all that was going on. And at the time, it sparked off like certain political kind of reaction songs from certain musicians, didn't it? I mean, I'm told that the song in the early 60s by Bob Dylan, Hard Rains Are Gonna Fall, that was inspired by the Cuban crisis. Some of you will remember that. When actually for about 3 weeks, it was about that close to nuclear war over the Cuban issue. And Bob Dylan said that he wrote that song because he didn't think there was a future. And all the songs that he had going through his mind, he put them all into one song. And A Hard Rains Are Gonna Fall speaks of nuclear bombs falling from the sky. That's what a hard rain is. And then you had this other guy who actually, interesting, later became a Christian, Barry Maguire, Eve of Destruction. How many of you remember that? All these songs were sparked off because at the time, you see, it was so, there was such fear came over people that we seemed to be that close. Now, of course, the Soviet Union and the Eastern Bloc has kind of broken up. So I suppose a lot of people think, well, things are kind of more on an even keel now. But in actual fact, it's worse. The world is more dangerous now than it was then. In actual fact, when the Soviet Union broke down, a lot of those nuclear weapons, some of them went missing. And to this day, they don't know where they've gone. Think about it. And think about some of the maniacs going around the world who are prepared to blow themselves up. And I'll tell you something, if you think about it with your natural mind, it's a frightening scenario. So Armageddon. The natural question that arises out of all that, I suppose, for the logical-minded person, is will it happen? Will there actually be this Armageddon that people perceive? Or can it be somehow avoided politically? Or is it a lot of nonsense anyway? Is it a kind of concept that's been designed by some kind of doomsday cult, you know, that wants to sort of frighten everybody to submission or whatever? I mean, surely, you know, somebody would say, nobody, surely in the modern world is so stupid as to embark on all-out nuclear war. Because really, who wins in all-out nuclear war? Nobody wins. Basically, you blast one another to wherever. But you see, the truth is, if you believe the Bible, if you only believe the Bible in the few verses that I've just read from Revelation 16, you've got to accept that such a scenario, according to God, is going to happen. Exactly what will take place? Well, maybe that's up for discussion. But the fact that there is an Armageddon is stated quite literally and categorically as in that passage that we've just read, as well as elsewhere, and I'll read one or two of them later. But I think the first thing we need to understand about this Battle of Armageddon business is that when it talks in verse 14 of Revelation 16 about the battle of the great day of God Almighty, I'm given to understand that the Greek word there that our translators have translated as battle would actually better be translated as a war or a campaign. Now, there's a difference, isn't there, between a battle and a campaign? Because when you talk about a battle, you're really talking about one event, one military confrontation between two or more powers that meet on the day of battle or days of battle. It's one event. But when you talk about a campaign, be it a military campaign, a war, you're talking about a prolonged series of battles and of events that make up that campaign, that make up that war. And during that war, there might be many battles. There may be a few, there may be many. It may go through a number of different phases. And if you actually look carefully at the passage that I just read earlier in verses 12 to 16, it seems to me that the kind of tenor of this passage is not really speaking about one event, one isolated battle. If you think about what's being said here, it seems to be talking about something that's taking place over a period of time. It's talking about a preparing and a gathering together of various kings and rulers and peoples and groups of nations for this battle of God Almighty, this Armageddon. In other words, I detect here, and certainly as I look at other passages, I see a process taking place. Something that starts and it works through perhaps a number of phases, maybe a number of wars, maybe many battles, and it results finally in a final confrontation, a battle of Armageddon. But what we've got to think of is more of a war, a campaign, rather when we think about Armageddon, rather than just one battle. And you see, when you start to realise that, while this Armageddon does have a final and definite end, and it will be in the land of Israel, the war itself actually seems to rumble on for some time in different phases. Various phases, kind of gaining momentum as it goes. And the Bible reveals to us that there will be many nations that are involved in this. In fact, there again in verse 14. They are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world. Of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So there are many peoples involved in this. And actually, as I've looked at different passages, especially again this week, I detect at least four groupings of people who in some way or another seem to have part in this war or this campaign of Armageddon. I'm going to let you know who some of those are in a minute. But as I thought about these peoples and these groupings and what the Bible says here, I can't help but think, as I look at the news today, and I see in our world today the sorts of alliances of powers of different groupings of people that have come together or are coming together or powers that seem to be rising up in our generation. It seems to me that man has already started down the road to Armageddon. And I'm not saying that to frighten anybody. I'm saying that because from my perspective as a student of prophecy and observer of the news, it seems to me that however far off in the future this final confrontation might be, it seems to me that we've already started on the road to Armageddon. And when you hear statements like the one made by the Iranian president the other week, surely, if Christian people who read the Bible hear that, surely we cannot just ignore that as a kind of nothing statement that really amounts to nothing. I'll tell you for why. Because if you go back to Zechariah towards the end of the Old Testament and read what the Lord says there, second to the last book in the Old Testament in chapter 12. This is what the Lord says. Behold, verse 2, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would have it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. A bit later down that passage, I've lost the verse, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, because there it's told us that Jerusalem is going to become a cup of drunkenness to the surrounding nations, a burdensome stone. It's a little nation. It's a little town, city, the city of Jerusalem. And you know, if you look at it logically, you should say to yourself, why are so many people so interested in that? I mean, what have they got? Why are so many people so interested in that? Why is it that the great powers of the world have an interest in that? Why is it that the Iranian president, whose nation is infinitely, massively bigger than little Israel, why are they even interested in developing a nuclear program so they can obliterate Israel? Why? Well, the answer's there. Because God makes Israel a burdensome stone to them, a cup of drunkenness. And every politician who wants to be anything, he wants to solve the Mideast crisis, doesn't he? And there it is, and it's happening in our time. I think we've already started on the road to Armageddon. And all these things are taking place in our generation. And you know what staggers my imagination? It's that all this is happening, and yet in a society like ours, men and women, they're blinded. They're blinded to this by simply the pursuit of pleasure and self-centeredness. I mean, I find even Christian people, they can't even think about what is happening in the world because of self-interested, pleasure-seeking activities. That's all the world seems to be interested in. But Christian people, we need to understand that we live at a time that is a critical time. It's a dangerous time. It's a time, surely, like no other, when people need to know there's a fire escape, there's a door out, there's a way out, and the door is Christ Jesus. We need to mobilise ourselves with the gospel, with prayer. We're not all preachers, but we can pray and we can be witnesses. Well, who then are these various alliances of people? I'm not looking at this from any kind of academic sense. If I wanted to do that, I could actually spend hours talking about where I get all this information from and everything else. But I just want to state certain things to show you where I'm coming from when I say that from my perspective, we're already on the road because of the way certain axes of power is and bases of power are coming together. The first group of nations that we read about seems to me in this whole kind of War of Armageddon scenario. We read about it in Ezekiel and chapter 38 and 39. And this discusses something that Bible scholars usually refer to as the Gog and Magog War. And there's great kind of debate and discussion about exactly when this will happen. In fact, some people think that this will take place even before the rapture, even before the tribulation. I'm not so sure about that because of certain things it says in Daniel 11, but it may be so. But what I'm interested to point out here is in the first few verses of chapter 38, this is what it says, and I want to point out who some of these nations are, because depending on which translation you've got, it might use actually the ancient names for some of these powers and nationalities. Verse 2, Son of Man, set your face against Gog. Well, Gog, first of all. Gog means chieftain, king, leader, head of a tribe or a nation or a people. Gog is a king, he's a leader, okay? So, son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around and put hooks in your jaws and lead you out with all your army, horses, horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah, far from the north, and all its troops, many people are with you. So there are several nations are mentioned as coming down with a leader called Gog from the land of Magog. And then it goes on to say that this Gog is prince of Rosh. Now, an etymologist is somebody who studies the development of words and language. Etymologists tell us that Rosh, and people incidentally who study the development of peoples, that Rosh is Russia. You can go back to the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10, and it tells you about the descendants of Noah and where they all ended up. I won't have time to go into all that, but I'm told by etymologists that Rosh is Russia. Prince of Rosh, Meshech and Tubal. Meshech, etymologists tell us, is Moscow. and Tubal is Tobolsk. And if you look at massive Russia, it's so big that what they did was make the capital of the West, Moscow, which is in Europe, and the capital of the East of Russia, which is in Asia, is Tobolsk. So there, in using the ancient names for these particular areas, God is saying, leader of Russia, Moscow and Tobolsk, just to make it absolutely certain who we're talking about. I will turn you around and put hooks in your jaws, so on and so forth. And it tells us here that certain other nations are coming down with them into the land of Israel to attack Israel. And who've we got? Verse 5, we've got Persia, that's Iran. Persia is Iran. Ethiopia is in North Africa. Incidentally, Persia is Islamic. Ethiopia is strongly Islamic. It's split actually at the moment, but that's what all the warring's about. It's Islamic. Libya, North Africa, Islamic, are with them, all of them, with shield and helmet. Goma, not 100% sure, some people think Germany, I'm not so sure about that, and all its troops. The House of Torgamar, Turkey area, that sort of area, Islamic. So what this passage is telling us is that certain groups of Islamic nations are coming against Israel, together with, in league with, Russia. And it's quite interesting to know that the people who supply most of those nations with the weapons today is guess who? Russia. Why? Well, oil. But they do. And you've got Iran saying, we want to wipe Israel off the face of the map. And this is prophesied by Ezekiel 500 or 600 years BC. How did he know that all these nations would come together as they have today? They're all in the Arab League, except Russia, of course. But he's supplying them with what they need. And they're coming down into the land of Egypt, Israel, according to this, with the intention, it appears, from verses 10 to 12 and verse 16, of wiping Israel off the map. Look at verses 10 to 12. Of chapter 38, thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that the thoughts will arise in your mind. He's talking to these various nations. And you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. So that big wall of Israel's is probably coming down at some stage. I don't know. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land, which Jews of course do today. They're gathered there from all sorts of nations. Verse 16, you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover that land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. So they massively outnumber Israel. And these events that I'm describing, again, as I say, they're notably difficult to time exactly when these things are going to take place. But as I say, some would date this before the rapture. I'm not sure about that. But certainly maybe early during the tribulation. And the point I'm making is that our world today is lining up now for these events. If we can't see that, folks, we're blind. We're blind. I'm trying to point out the late hour that we're up to. But do they succeed in the plan? Do they succeed in destroying Israel? Well, look now at chapter 38, verses 18 onwards. It will come to pass at the same time when God comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. How many of you know, incidentally, that there's a fault line runs right up through the land of Israel? Ready to crack. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are in the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog through all my mountains, say the Lord. You see, when the Lord strikes a people, he usually uses natural disasters against them. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, and the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bringing you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to the birds of prey of every sort, to the beasts of the field, to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God, and I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. Then they shall know that I am the Lord, so I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name any more. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. Why do some people think that is very early on in the tribulation, or even before the tribulation? I'll tell you for why. Because the thesis is this of those people, that when you think that there are Islamic nations with Russia coming against Israel, and God is going to destroy them on the mountains of Israel, that will break Islam. That is the thing that is going to break Islam. The Lord says there that my name will not be profaned amongst them anymore, and that the holiness of my name will be known amongst the nations. You see, you know, and I know, and we've discussed this on some previous week, that the Antichrist who is coming is going to cause the temple to be rebuilt in Israel, in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion, on Temple Mount. But it can't be built at the moment because there's a mosque there. Israel have got it all prepared, they've got all the plans, and I wouldn't mind betting they've got all the bricks cut. They've got it all ready. It's ready to roll. And they could have it up in 5 minutes, believe me. But they cannot put it up at the moment because the Al-Aqsa Mosque is there. And if they went up there and bombed the Al-Aqsa Mosque and started building a temple, what do you think that Islam worldwide would say about that? I'm here to tell you, they wouldn't be all that pleased. And Islam is an extremely powerful force in the world today. We all know that. So it seems to me if that their temple is ever going to get rebuilt, something has to break the power of Islam. Especially if there's going to be a one world religion, and there is during the tribulation, something must break the power of Islam. So some people think that here on the mountains of Israel, sometime soon, God is going to break the power of Islam. I don't know if that's so. It's a possibility. So you've got these nations coming from the north. All right. Who else have we got? Well, of course, we've got the beast, the Antichrist, and his empire. And he's the leader of some kind of world government type institution, UN, whatever, I don't know. And it tells us, doesn't it, and we don't have to look up any scriptures because we've done this before. We know that he comes in initially on the peace ticket, promising the world peace. But if I've managed to say anything about the tribulation over the last few weeks, I hope you've at least got the impression that it's far from a peaceful time. It is true what Jesus said, there's never been a time as bad before it, neither will there ever be again. So in other words, he doesn't actually manage to fulfil his promise to the world. So whilst he comes in on a peace ticket, Revelation 6 tells us that war follows pretty quickly. Well, if he comes in as a man of peace, where does he get his weapons from? Well, we saw that in Revelation 17. I think it's about verse 14. It says, there, those that follow him, the nations that follow him, give their power and authority to the beast. And that includes their military weapons. That includes their military capability. They surrender it all to the beast. So if that's us, this fella and those that he commands are now commanding our troops. They are now in charge of our weapons. And I got to thinking about this a little while ago and I thought, I wonder, how many people realise how many of our troops wear a UN helmet from time to time? a blue helmet. And when they do, they are not under the command, often, of British commanders. They're often under the commanders of some foreign national. And sometimes those foreign nationals are actually our ancient enemies. And I got to thinking, I wonder what old, Lord Nelson would have thought about that. Or else, Churchill, people, I wonder what they'd have thought if they knew that British military personnel and British weapons were actually put under command of foreign nationals. I honestly don't think some of them would be all that pleased. But it's happening already. And a day is coming when this man is actually going to handle the military hardware of the nations of the world. So you've got another military power base, the political power base. I'm really running out of time here, but let me try and sort of summarise things up, because I want to bring this tribulation to an end, and I'm sure the people that are living in it will definitely want to bring it to an end. All right. But it tells us in Daniel chapter 11, at the end of that chapter, it's an extremely interesting chapter, and it tells us that the Antichrist, he destroys many nations. He sees the king of the north and the king of the south destroyed. We've just been talking about them. It says he takes plunder. He takes the treasures. He takes it for himself. And he moves into what Daniel calls the glorious land. That's Israel. And he encamps in the glorious land. But it tells us that when he's destroyed many of the surrounding nations, which would be Jordan and nations like that all around, and he's defeated them, it says there that he hears news from the east and north that troubles him. Well, what is the news from the east that troubles him? Well, let's just go back then to Revelation chapter 16. Because this is what news from the east that troubles the Antichrist is. It says there, verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So we've got another power base now that's come into the land of Israel. And it's described here as the kings of the east. And if you go back to chapter 9 of Revelation, it gives us a little bit more detail about these kings of the east. And it says, verse 14, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red. Think about the colours that are mentioned here in the imagery. And think of who it makes you think of. Fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulphur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouth came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and brimstone which came out of their mouths. Who are the kings of the east? I ask you a question. What nation on earth today could possibly man an army of 200 million? There's only one capable of doing that. It's China. It's Red China. They are quite capable, even now, of manning an army of 200 million. And I think that when John got this vision, and he was told 200 million, to a man back in the first century, that must have sounded staggering. I mean, there's some big armies around them, but 200 million, I mean, that is outrageous. And I think for the vast portion of history up to the present day, an army of 200 million would be outrageous, but it isn't today. There is a nation on earth. It's the kings of the east, and they're quite capable of manning an army of 200 million. And from what I was reading earlier today, they are actively pursuing and developing the nuclear program, the nuclear weapons program. They are the fastest and greatest rising economic power in the world today. They use a third of the world's oil. They are dependent massively on oil. They need it. Why would they come west? Why would they come to the Middle East? Oil. They need it to man the great industrial program that they've got going. So the kings of the east are coming. And to cut through it all and to try and wrap all this up, you see, they are coming. The Antichrist and his army is now encamped from north to south of Israel, right throughout the land of Israel. He has his base in Jerusalem in the temple. And the kings of the east are coming. It says the river Euphrates is dried up so that they can come across. Now, if you take that literally, that means the river is drying up. That may be what it means. But some people suggest today that the drying up of the Euphrates speaks of the drying up of the power of the people of the Euphrates. The disintegration of their power. Who are the people of the Euphrates? It's Iraq. What's going on in our day? There is a great war taking place in Iraq. And really, the power of Saddam Hussein has been stripped. But there's something else going on there. I'm not quite sure what it is. Maybe it's something to do with all that. It talks about three demons being released at that time. I heard an interesting story from a guy a while ago. Do you remember when there was all that business of American troops doing vile things to prisoners in a prison in Iraq? And this guy is an expert on Islam. And he said this in this meeting I was at. He said he's got a theory about what was going on there. When American troops were doing that to Iraqi prisoners, he said this was his view. This is just his opinion. It's not, I'm saying whether it's right or wrong. He said, you know, when Saddam Hussein was in power, he used that same jail to torture prisoners. And he believed that demons resided over that prison. And the things that were done there, vile things, were demonically inspired. And when the troops went into Iraq and defeated Saddam Hussein's regime and they took control of that jail, the British wanted to bomb it because they wanted to flatten it because of its past. But the Americans said, no, we'll use it. We'll put Iraqi prisoners there. And this guy I was listening to suggested that the same demons that resided there when Saddam Hussein used it, that inspired the atrocities that took place, actually inspired the American troops to do what they did. I'll just leave that one with you. But these things are taking place. So the kings of the east come, and they're facing up with other nations too, the Antichrist and his army. And they're facing one another. Zechariah 12:14 seems to suggest a few nuclear bombs are shot off on the way, I don't know. But there they are now, they're facing each other. And we're right at the end of the tribulation. But then something strange happens. Something that turns all their plans on the head. Something that terrorizes every one of those hardened soldiers. What is it? Blackness. Darkness. Thick darkness descends on them. A darkness so thick that actually Zechariah calls it blindness that comes upon the people. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3. It shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut into pieces, though all nations of the earth be gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its riders with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the people with blindness. In Revelation chapter 16, it talks about thick darkness descending on everybody. So nobody can see an inch in front of them. You've got these thousands upon thousands upon thousands of troops from all sorts of nations lining up against each other, and blackness descends on them. Imagine the terror. I don't know how long that lasts. Chapter 14 of Zechariah seems to suggest a full day. But imagine, you don't know which direction you're facing. You don't know whether you're facing the enemy or facing your friend. You cannot see 1 millimetre in front of you. There's nothing but blackness. Imagine the terror and confusion that that brings upon those peoples. And there they are, hours and hours and hours of blackness. And then, all of a sudden, they see a speck of light in the sky, way up in the distance. Go to Matthew 24. See, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. This is the blackness coming down. And the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the heaven. And the powers of the heavens will be shaken. There they all are in the blackness. And then there's a speck of light somewhere in the distance. And all these terror-struck soldiers and the nations of the world are looking at this speck of light out of the darkness. And it seems to be getting closer. Bit by bit, little by little, slowly it's getting closer. And it's getting bigger. And as it gets nearer, it starts to take shape. There's a form to it. It's not just a light. And it gets nearer and nearer and nearer. And as it gets nearer, it seems that it's clouds. It's clouds, and from within the clouds, there's a kind of luminosity, there's a light, and it's getting nearer and nearer and nearer. And as it gets nearer, they see there's forms moving about in these clouds, thousands upon thousands upon thousands, and they're moving around inside this cloud. And as it gets nearer, they see that these things that are moving around are the shape of beings, of people, and they're in the cloud. And at the front of the cloud, there's an awesome figure riding on a white horse. What is it that they're seeing coming nearer and nearer and nearer? It tells you in verse 30 of Matthew 24, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he comes nearer, and it's the Son of Man. It's the Lord of glory with 10,000 times 10,000 of his saints. He's coming back with power and great glory. And I don't know whether they start shooting. I don't know whether they try and shoot the weapons, but not a weapon will shoot, because no weapon that's formed against us will prosper, and nothing can be shot, and there's nothing that they can do. And the Son of Man's coming again. And listen, I'm here to tell you folks tonight, this is going to happen. This is in the Bible. I cannot say when the dates are going to be, and I cannot tell you whether all the things that I've said tonight are exactly in the order that I've said them, but one thing I know for sure: Jesus is coming again with power and with great glory, and he's coming to judge the earth. He's going to stand on the earth, and he's coming as Lord Supreme. He's not coming in humility. He's not coming as a little baby. He's not coming meek and mild. He's coming as the Lord of glory, and he's coming to judge the earth. And next time we're going to see what he does when he comes again. Oh, but mark my words, this is true. And as far as I'm concerned, this may well be within our lifetime, maybe within the next few years. Well, where will you be? I know where I'll be when all this is happening. I'm one of them on the cloud. And if you went up in the rapture, you're coming back on the cloud. You're not going to be one of those in the thick darkness, filled with terror, wondering what on earth's going to happen next after 7 years of death and destruction and pestilence and famine and earthquakes and war that's ravaged the earth and left 25% of the world's population left alive by that point. You're not going to be one of them. If you're born again of the Spirit of God, you're coming back with the Lord of glory on the clouds of heaven. And he's coming back as King and Lord. That's if you're saved. But if you're not, if you survive the tribulation at all, you're going to be one of those in the darkness. This is not science fiction. It's reality, isn't it, folks? We believe it. Amen. May the Lord just prepare us and make us people that can serve our generation, knowing that these things are true. Let's close with prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you, Lord God, for the awesome vision that your word gives us of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord God, when every eye will see, Lord God, throughout the globe, Father, we can understand how that will happen, but every eye will see him, and Lord God, he will be unmistakably the Lord of glory, coming in power and splendour and glorious light. And Father, your people are coming with him. Prepare our hearts. Help us, Lord God, to live our lives in view of the reality of these things. Lord God, we've not believed cunningly devised fables. Lord God, we've not followed after science fiction. Lord God, we've not followed the novels and the reasonings of men. Lord God, we deliberately don't want to put dates and timetables to these things because we really don't know. But the things you've revealed are for us. Help us, Lord God, to take your word seriously and to live our lives and to build our church accordingly, we pray in Jesus' name.